Hi, Riv. How are you? My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors here. And over the last several weeks, we have been in a series looking at the parables of Jesus. And the parables are so fun to study because in a sense, they're really familiar to us, especially those of us who have grown up around the church and heard these stories. But they're also unusually deep. And Jesus even told us that the reason that he spoke in parables was to illuminate sometimes, to make it really obvious what the point of his parable is, and sometimes to obfuscate, to cover up and make it so that you don't understand what he's saying. And so every once in a while in this series, I've been running into one of these parables, and it has just hit me in a new and fresh way. And that happened this week. The parable that we're looking at today is my favorite of the parables. And I know parables are like your children. You're not supposed to have a favorite, but you do. And so I'm going to get myself in trouble. But the parables, this one is my favorite. And as I was getting ready to prepare it and starting to read it, I was reading it in context of the chapter that came before it. And I was struck really anew by this passage. If you have your Bible, you can flip or tap your way to Matthew 20. That's where we're going to be today, but we're going to take a running start, starting in Matthew 19. Because I think the context of the story is there. See, in Matthew 19, what happens is this guy walks up to Jesus and he asks him a question. He says, "What good do I need to do to gain eternal life?" Now think about that question for a second. What good do I need to do to gain eternal life? There's so many layers attached to that. The first is this idea of eternal life. And there's a sense in which all of us, that is what we're pursuing. We want life, and the religious among us think maybe there is an eternal life out there and that can be grasped, that this life is not all that there is, that there's something else. And those of us who are not very religious, even our pursuit of healthcare is saying, I want to take the life that I have now and then extend it out to as close to eternity as I can. It's the reason why people tell me I should stop drinking so much Diet Coke so maybe I can eke out a few more months in life. It won't be worth it, but maybe I'll get a few months more to life that way. And we're all pursuing this. When I was in high school, I don't know if you guys remember this. Did anybody else remember the book Epic of Gilgamesh that was assigned to us? Hey, this service actually has more readers than any others. But 4,200 years ago, this book was written that we're still reading today in English classes, and it was about the pursuit of eternal life. It was written 2,200 years before this guy walks up to Jesus and asks the question about it. He says to Jesus, what must I do? What good must I do to gain eternal life? And betraying in that, he sees that eternal life is something that maybe can be gained. But his view is the most common view down through history that most people even believe today. And that is that the key to gaining eternal life is doing something good. What good must I do, he says to Jesus, to gain eternal life? And Jesus' response is in Matthew 19, 17, where he says, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And in this moment, I believe there must have been a dramatic pause. And then Jesus says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And so this turned into this huge discussion with this guy about which commandments. He's like, okay, if I got to keep the commandments, what commandments do I have to keep? And Jesus goes to the Old Testament law and he picks out the big ones. He's like, do not murder. Do not have sex with someone that you're not married to. Don't steal. Don't lie. Honor your parents. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy's response is, oh, I'm glad those are the ones you mentioned because I've done all of that. That's the right response, a little bit of laughter, because none of us have done all that. I mean, for a second, let's assume that he has not heard Jesus earlier, Matthew, say that if you hate someone, it's as if you've murdered them, or if you look at someone with lust in your eyes, it's as if you've committed adultery with them. Let's set that aside. And you've never stolen anything, dude? Well, maybe not. You've never lied. Not even a little one? You've always honored your parents. You've always loved your neighbor as yourself. And the thing that I think is interesting in this story is that Jesus lays this all out, and the guy's like, well, I've kept all those. Anything else? And Jesus doesn't press him. He doesn't press him at all. In fact, Jesus just goes a little different direction with him. He says this, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Now, if you've heard this story and you've heard the story you taught, you've probably heard someone talk now about possessions, because obviously that's a little bit of the point of the story. This guy had a lot of stuff. He was materialistic. He had a lot of things. He didn't want to give those things up. And it's so easy to focus on that and to miss something so profound in this thing. And that is that the whole conversation would have gone in a different direction had he listened to the first thing Jesus said. When he came to Jesus and said in verse 16, what must I do to gain eternal life? In verse 17, Jesus said, why are you talking to me about what's good? There is only one who is good. Dramatic pause. If he had heard him say that, this conversation would have been different. It might have been over, because this is what Jesus is saying. The answer to the question, what good must I do to gain eternal life, is you can't gain eternal life unless you are the only one who is good. And this guy so doesn't get it that Jesus does what Jesus often does. He raises the bar for him. And then the guy doesn't get it again, so he raises the bar again. And this is what Jesus does. He will raise that bar in our lives until we realize, not only am I not perfect, I'm not even good. In fact, it got to a point with this guy that he was just like, I'm out. And he just leaves. He grieved because he had so many possessions, right? He leaves because he has all of these possessions. And then Jesus ends up having this sidebar conversation with his disciples that has them asking the question, who then can be saved? Which is a great question. But what Jesus does is he jukes. Like, if you're reading this in Matthew 19, all of a sudden he starts talking about weird stuff. He's like, oh, guys, by the way, when in eternity, those of you who followed me, my disciples, you're going to sit on 12 different thrones and rule Israel. That's weird contextually. And then he's like, oh, and everybody leaves everything behind, their father, their mother, their brothers, their sister, their possessions, anything that they have, they'll get it back 100 times in glory. Again, contextually, very strange. And then Jesus says this very famous statement in verse 30. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And I'm guessing you've heard someone teach that if you've been around the church. But like me, I bet you've rarely seen it in the context of this question. This young man says to Jesus, what good must I do to gain eternal life? And then his disciples say, who then can gain eternal life? And Jesus says, the last will be first, and the first will be last. That's the answer to the question. And just like Jesus does throughout this parable series that we've been in, at this point he stops, and he tells a parable to drive his point home. He tells this parable.
For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out at about 9 a.m, he saw a few others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, you also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right. So off they went. At about noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then, about 5, he went and found others standing around and said to them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because nobody hired us, they told him. You also go into my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first. When those who were hired at about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more. But they also received 1 denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and in the burning heat. He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give the last man the same I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first last."
This is the backward, upside down, inside out economics of the kingdom of heaven. The last will be first, the first will be last. I put yourself in the sandals of the guy in Jesus' story here. This first group of workers, their job is to find a job every day, like to find somewhere that they can work. They hang out in the marketplace and they look for a place where they can get paid for that day. And this landowner finds these guys and he negotiates with them one denarius to work 12 hours of backbreaking work in the sun. And at first they're happy. They're delighted to have a job that day. They're delighted that they're going to get paid something that day, this one denarius. And so they go to work. And every 3 hours, another crew shows up that the landowner has found. And it gets down to the point that 1 hour from closing time, another crew arrives. And what these guys do is they build a narrative in their mind, because that's what we all do. We tend to build a narrative where we arrange our value and our worth based on how long we've worked and how much we've done compared to the people around us. And so at the end of the day, when the guys who had worked for 1 hour show up and they get paid one denarius, the same amount of money that the guys who started at the beginning of the day were negotiated, they assume, based on their valuation of the situation, that they're going to get paid more. They're like, "Oh, this is exciting." They're now doubly excited. These guys got paid a denarius, which means logically we're going to get more at the end of the day. But the next group who had been working 3 hours got one denarius. And then those who worked 6 hours got one denarius. And those who worked 9 hours got one denarius. And at some point in there, it must have started to burn for those guys who had been there all day. And they would have said, "This is absolutely unfair." And the kicker in the story is in verse 4, when the guys who were hired at 9 in the morning were told, "I will pay you what is right." In other words, this landowner was doing what he thought was right. And this is the backward, upside down, inside out economics of the kingdom of heaven. But when Jesus says this whole idea and he ties it to eternal life, that the first will be last and the last will be first, if we're honest, it burns us too, and we also think it's not fair. How many times have you thought about, I've talked to people a lot about this idea that, wait a minute, are you telling me that a serial killer on his way to his lethal injection can turn his life to Christ and get the same eternal life that I have? And if it's not a theoretical serial killer, it's that person from our life that burned us really bad, that hurt us really bad. And we love it when God pours out gobs and gobs of grace on us and loves us and is generous to us, but we're not quite so excited when he does that for someone else, especially when we think that we are the someone who has done the right stuff. We've worked hard. We've been around a lot. We've tried really hard. And remember how this whole thing started? This whole thing started with a guy coming up to Jesus and saying, "What good must I do to gain eternal life?" This is a guy who thought, "I've done the right things. I've kept the commandments." And of course he hadn't. Is he delusional? Well, no more delusional than we are, right? Because the problem is, all of us have kind of like the sliding scale of good, right? We're over here is evil. It's like Hitler's over here. And then we have good over here. That's Mother Teresa and Pastor James. And there's a median in there somewhere, like right in the middle. And we all tend to think that, well, we're not like Pastor James level holy, but we're probably just this side of the median at least, right? We tend to judge ourselves as just slightly good enough to be on the good side of the scale. And I think that's what's happening with this guy who came to Jesus. He said, "What good must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" And he said, "These ones." And the guy's like, "Oh, easy. I've done that." Do you think he really believed he had done all of those? No. I think he had looked around at everybody else around him and thought, you know, compared to these people, definitely have. On the whole scale of human history, I'd probably done it better than most of these people, and maybe he had. So what did Jesus do? He poked the guy's squishy spot. For him, his squishy spot was his stuff, his possessions, his money. For you, it might be your success or your image or your family or something else, some sort of obedience you have. And when Jesus said to him, take all you have, sell it, give the money to the poor, that was not a command to all people of all time. It was that dude's squishy spot, reminding him that he's not perfect, reminding him that he's not even good, focusing on the fact that there was nothing that he could do to gain eternal life, not even living a life trying to keep the commandments. And see, this is a problem for church people, because a lot of times church people go to church because they think they got to go to church to make God happy and appease God in the sky, and so that maybe someday they may gain eternal life. They're trying to figure out, what good things do I need to do to gain eternal life? And Jesus' whole teaching here, his conversation with this guy and his disciples and his parable, is all about the fact that there's only one way to gain eternal life, and that is for the landowner to come say, hey, come follow me, and for you to say yes. And it doesn't matter whether you show up 1 hour to the end of the workday, or you show up at the beginning of the workday, you get that same reward of eternal life. All who follow Jesus, regardless of the amount that the work they put in, how hard they labor, how long they follow him, how much money they give to their church, how faithful they are reading in the Bible, how much they pray, how often they volunteer, get the same gift of eternal life. And if you don't believe this, then you don't understand the backward, upside down, inside out economics of the kingdom of heaven. Remember in the middle when I told you that Jesus juked the disciples and said something weird? He actually wasn't juking them. I finally realized that. I mean, look at this. I'm going to go read it. This is what he said to them. Right in the middle of this whole thing, he said to them, truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Do you see what he's doing? He's not juking them. He's giving the same message. To his disciples, he's saying, you guys get to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What good had they done to gain that reward? Nothing. He invited them, and they said yes. That's it. What about all the people who gave up their father or mother or brother or sister or possessions or service or any of those things? What did they do to gain it? Nothing. They just followed Jesus and said yes. The message is consistent for all of us. It's the backward, inside out, upside down economics of the kingdom of heaven. So as I was reading this parable, there were three things that just struck me so big that I just want to share with you. The first is this. I think we need to dispense with the nonsense that doing good is a means or an end of the Christian life. Let me say that again, because I want you to hear what I'm saying and not hear what I'm not saying. We need to dispense with the nonsense that doing good is a means to or the end goal of a Christian life. I'm not saying we should run off willy-nilly sinning all we want. The Bible's clear on that. In Romans 6, Paul predicts this question. He says, should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? And then he answers his own rhetorical question. He says, of course not. And why did he expect this question? Because in Romans 5, he just got done dispensing with the nonsense that doing good is a means to an end goal of the Christian life. Because it is such a truth that when we really grasp it, we'll begin to say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that there's nothing that I can do to gain eternal life? There's no good that I can do to gain it or to keep it? Then can I just run off and do whatever I want? I mean, that's the natural logical response. Paul expected this. Jesus does not save us because we are good people, and Jesus does not save us to make us into good people who do good things. That's not the goal. Yes, we're called to do good things. It's crazy. In Ephesians 2, it says, you were dead in your sins. Jesus made you alive in himself. You did nothing to earn it or hold on to it, so you can't take credit. And so now the result is you can do the good things he created in advance for you to do, which means even the good things that you do are stuff that he prepared in advance for you to do. So really, you're just doing those things. It's crazy. You're just living out the life he gave you. It's not the means or the end goal of the Christian life, but it is how we give glory to Jesus. This is the second thing that struck me in this passage. We should marvel, just marvel, at the generosity of God directed at us. This vineyard worker in his story found these workers. And he's like, why are you guys just standing around? And they're like, because no one invited us to work. No one has come to us. We need to work. And he invites them in. It doesn't matter whether he has 12 hours of work or 9 hours of work or 6 hours of work or 3 hours of work or 1 hour. He is just so generous to say, I want to invite you to come in. And it doesn't matter whether you serve me for that 1 hour or the 12 hours. Like last night, we baptized an 86-year-old woman who became a Christian 3 weeks ago. Right? That's cool. And so what that leads me to is my third thing that just struck me. And that is because of all of this, we should look at others through gospel lenses. We should look at others through gospel lenses. See, Jesus' story here, think about it. His whole story was about the fact that there's these people who are invited 12 hours in advance, and there's people who are invited at the last minute. And the people who were invited 12 hours in advance, they looked down on the people who were invited at the last minute. And you might be saying, the text doesn't say that. Sure it does. When they say, I deserve more money for this work than that person does, then they're betraying a posture of superiority. But anyone who is blown away and marvels at the generosity of God directed at us begins to look at other people through a new gospel lens. See, I think it's so easy for us to subtly creep into a superiority complex in our spiritual lives. And I think there's two groups of us that are more at risk for this than other people. So I'm just going to talk to those two groups of us. The first is those of us who have been around longer. I mean, isn't that exactly what Jesus' parable is talking about? The people who are like, you know, I've read the whole Bible. I read the Bible every day. By the way, I don't read the Bible every day. I miss days. Now, when I said that, some of you are like, well, I read it every day. I'm better than the pastor. Because that's what we do. We tend to rake it, right? Like I pray every day. I do this. And so what happens is when we've done this for a long time, we've been around for a long time, we can subtly begin to look down on those who are new or who are not as mature, or who have not grown in their faith as much, or just brand new to this thing. The second group that is at a danger of doing this, who those who think, I'm pretty good. And again, you may think you're pretty good, and you might be, comparatively speaking, to other people, but just like that guy at the beginning of the story, your goodness is not measured on your comparison to others. Your goodness is measured on the comparison to the only one who is actually good. And there's a danger in viewing ourselves as good, because what happens is it begins to shock us that God would give some other notorious sinner the same reward that we get. We get to a point where secretly the grace of God begins to repulse us. Because we feel like we're pretty good, and we look at this other person who's not even trying or is not pretty good at all compared to what we think, and we begin to go, I can't believe that God would save them and give them the same reward that I get. And we begin to be repulsed by the grace of God, and that's dangerous. But it's beautiful when you begin to grasp the generosity of God. Because what it does is it causes you to look at others through this gospel lens, and that changes everything. In 1 John 4, God, it says, God loved us, so we love others. In Ephesians 4, it says, God forgave us, so we forgive others. And in Colossians 3, I like to interpret this as null interpretation. God put up with us, so we put up with others. It says, bear with one another. But my favorite part of this whole parable of Jesus's is in chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, where he says this, take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous? I want to give this last man the same as I gave to you. And now he comes full circle to that first person we met in the story. The guy comes to Jesus and says, what good must I do to gain eternal life? And he has no idea when he asks that question. He's talking to the one who holds eternal life in his hands. And then Jesus says, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who is good. And this guy has no idea. He's looking at the one who is good. And Jesus, the one who holds eternal life in his hand, what does he want to do with it? He wants to be generous. He wants to give this to everyone. Those who come to him at the 12th hour and the 9th hour and the 6th hour and the 3rd hour and the 1st hour, he wants to be generous. And our posture as followers of Jesus is not to be jealous of that, but to be blown away by the generosity of God and to look at other people the way he does. Because he wants to give them that same thing that we have. The last are first, the first are last. The only good person who has ever lived was nailed to the cross for it, taking on the sins for the rest of us. Remember, the answer to the question, what good do I have to do to gain eternal life, is you can't unless you are the one who is good. And in Christ, that's exactly who you are. Because the glory of the gospel is, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just take away your sins, he gave you his righteousness. Which means when God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus. When God decides who gains eternal life, he looks for Jesus and he sees you. It doesn't matter whether you've been following him 1 hour or 12 hours, it doesn't matter what you do. Because none of what you do matters because Jesus has done it all. Today, we're going to celebrate this truth with baptisms. And baptisms is an outward symbol of the fact that God has done this already. And when people today go under the water, they're declaring as they go under that water that the old me is dead. And when they rise from that water, they're declaring the new me is in Christ, it is alive, therefore it is good, therefore I have eternal life. So I'm going to just stop talking and pray so we can get to the baptisms, because that's going to be the best part of today. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this truth, and we thank you that you are the generous God who wants to give good things, and the best thing that you give is eternal life. And we just thank you that we can't gain it. We thank you that we can't earn it. We thank you that there's nothing that we can do. And we just pray that we would not be jealous of those who you save, but we'd be so blown away by your generosity that we would be overjoyed when we see the gobs of grace that you have, the forgiveness you have, the generosity you have poured out on others. We pray all this in Jesus' forgiving name. Amen.